A lot of people, when they look at a pastor, they imagine that he doesn't have any problems. You see preachers standing up on a platform, and you imagine that they are so close to God that their life is only the high moments and never the low moments. I'm sure that's what you think when you look at me. But in reality, a preacher is a person. The preacher who was called by many the prince of preachers said, "I am the subject of depression of spirit, so fearful that I hope none of you ever get such extremes of wretchedness as I go to." 21 years later, that same preacher said, "Personally, I have often passed through this dark valley." And the text that Keshel just read for us, Paul opens his heart. Indeed, that's really been a theme through this whole letter, but he does so, it seems, to a particular depth, not only to show us the joys of his heart, but also the discouragement and despair that sometimes his heart falls into. Notice verses 5 and 6, "Our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. God, who comforts the depressed, the downcast." That's who Paul felt he was. Martin Luther had terrible bouts of depression, so much so that the family would hide the sharp objects when Papa Martin fell into those moments. And one time he was alone in his room, and he walked in, and his wife Katerina walked in wearing mourning clothes. And he looked up and he goes, "Who died?" And she said, "Well, according to you, God died." You see how low people can fall. And so as we step into this interesting text this morning, we see a restless heart that is made quiet. And it's all about a story that is begun back in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul reminds them of a meeting with Titus. And he says in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me, my spirit was not at rest because I didn't find my brother Titus there, so I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia." Now, this is all about the bigger issue that's going on in this letter of 2 Corinthians, and that is that Paul, the apostle and author of the text, is having an estranged relationship with the church at Corinth. He was their founder. He was their father by faith. But they were kids who didn't want to listen to dad anymore. Other teachers had come in and then really thrown Paul under the bus. And Paul was eager to restore that relationship with this church in Corinth. And one of the things he did in attempt to restore the relationship was to write a letter. And we read in chapter 2, verse 4, "I wrote out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." But that letter, apparently, instead of cooling the fire, actually poured gasoline on the fire and seemed to cause an even more violent reaction against Paul in Corinth. And that's why he sent Titus to try to be a bridge builder. He explains his intentions in verse 11, "At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. What was it that was the matter or the wrong? We really don't definitely know. Some people say maybe that kind of kinky situation back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where you got the guy with his father's wife, maybe that's still revved up there. Maybe these false teachers who had come in, who were threatening Paul's authority. There could have been a lot of things that were really on the radar for Paul and behind writing the letter. But I think it's quite interesting that we don't know exactly what it is, so we can know, no matter what's going on, God will be the solver of the problem. It's like a couple chapters later where he'll pray three times that God would remove a thorn in the flesh. And we never know exactly what that is. And so no matter what our ailment or affliction might be, we can go to God in the confidence of Paul to know, my grace is sufficient for you, in no matter what affliction. And similarly, I think for the troubles in the church, we can know that God, the builder of the church, will be the one who by his grace can sort those things out. Paul's primary goal was not to be right or for them to be wrong. His primary goal was to restore the relationship, was that together under Jesus Christ, the head of that church, God might be glorified. Paul was a servant, and Jesus is the master. And so he wrote that letter, and apparently Titus carried the letter down to Corinth, and Paul went up, look at the map there, Paul went up to Troas, there at that needle point, and was waiting for Titus to come and say, what happened? Well, God, in the mercy of his providence, opened a door in Troas. He could have preached there, but his heart was so concerned that even though the door for the gospel seemed to be open, he felt like, no, I've really got to figure out what's going on with Titus. And apparently in that time, there were a limited window of sailing ships who could come. And as the winter got closer, apparently they wouldn't send more ships because of the rough seas. And so when the last ship had come in, Paul said, well, he's not sailing in. Maybe we're going over to Macedonia. So perhaps walking, or maybe even taking another ship, we don't know. Paul went on to try to find Titus in order to get the news from him. And you'll notice a little box that shows that the story jumps from 2 Corinthians chapter 2 all the way to our chapter 7. Now, a lot of people sort of freak out about this. Paul, like he can't keep his mind on anything, you know, he's always bouncing around. Well, isn't that how our conversations with good friends go? You meet up, all you guys who are standing up here, you're going to go home, and they're going to say, tell me about this, tell me about that, tell me about this, tell me about that. And you're going to be bouncing all over the place with conversations about what happened during your time in Beijing. And so in a similar way, Paul, in this sort of free-flowing style, now comes back to the point about what happened with Titus going and meeting him. And so, verse 5, even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. Just imagine the responsibility of being a leader, not of one congregation, but of dozens of congregations, indeed being an apostle to the Gentile world, feeling the weariness and responsibility for every every Gentile church. Paul carried that constantly, struggling, wondering, praying, hoping for their maturity and godliness in Christ. And so the weaknesses of the church and the weaknesses of his own heart. He too was just a man carrying those burdens. Phillips Brooks wrote, to be a true minister to men is always to accept new happiness and new distress. The man who gives himself to others can never be a wholly sad man, but no more can he be a man of unclouded gladness. To him shall come every deeper consideration of before untasted joy. But in the same cup shall be mixed a sorrow that it was beyond his power to feel before. You see, the deeper issue with this connecting with Titus, connecting with that Corinthian church, was not just the human relationship, but the reality that Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And to the extent that they are estranged from their relationship with Jesus, it is their relationship with Paul as well. In other words, if you don't follow Paul, you're not following Jesus. And that's really the deeper problem. And that's why in chapter 6, he starts another thread of conversation. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us. You are restricted by your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. And then he told them, don't get unequally yoked with the world. And now he's coming back to that same theme, chapter 7, verse 2. Make room in your hearts for us. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one. And here, perhaps writing in an apostolic plural, reminding them that he holds an office representative of Christ, he writes in this sort of we tone, but he does it to his own defense. Three times he makes a denial. Wronged no one, corrupted no one, taken advantage of no one. Now, were these charges things that Paul heard from Titus? Was this the whispers of accusation that was being spoken in Corinth about Paul and him needing to make that defense? Or was it perhaps even what he heard about the false teachers who did all those three things? We're not quite sure. But either way, they're wrong. And Paul wants to step away from any hint of those failures. Verse 3, I don't say this to condemn you. I said before, you're in our hearts to die together and to live together. Isn't that interesting? Wouldn't you think it'd be the other way around? But Paul is writing of the resurrection. Paul is reminding that we've already died in Christ. We've already been made right with God and risen with God. And now in him who has died for us, we will live together. All the more reason to make things right. You know, it's one thing to think about all these friends standing up here and say, well, you know, that's it, goodbye, we'll never see him again. But you realize nothing will separate us from one another. We're family. We're not going to see each other for maybe a couple of decades, but we will forever be joined together in the kingdom of God. And so Paul is remembering and reminding them of that. Verse 8, even if I made you grieve with my letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that letter grieved you, though only for a little while. It's not easy to speak directly to somebody, is it? To tell them, hey, that wasn't good. You shouldn't have done that. When you say that, the atmosphere changes, doesn't it? You could have written a letter about how great they are, how good everything is. But Paul had to get into some issues with these people. And it wasn't easy for him. But he doesn't regret it because he rejoices in the fruit of their repentance. It's like a parent who says to the child that they have just spanked, "This hurts me more than it hurts you." And I've been on both ends, and that's sort of true. So Paul is eager to lay a foundation here. He wants them to move from a mission project to a mission powerhouse, to be all that the church can be, to reach all of Achaia, to reach all the way around that part of the Mediterranean world. And so he begins now telling us of the rejoicing of a triple joy. First of all, Titus. "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." Now it's Paul who was the downcast, but Paul who also sees the God-centered solution. Perhaps he's thinking of these words of Isaiah, "Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." And so the more we are afflicted, so much the greater is the consolation prepared for us by God. Now, we're not exactly sure where in Macedonia they met. Remember, Macedonia was also a district or a region, but they had three big churches or three growing churches: the church in Philippi, the church in Thessalonica, and the church in Berea. So maybe plan B was, if we don't show up in Troas, let's meet up in one of those Macedonian churches. But you know, with no WeChat location finder, no cell phone, you know, how are you going to find somebody in those massive territories? Well, he realized it was God who had brought them together, and he rejoices in all of that. And as he meets Titus, he's thankful for all that God has done. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort." Paul practices a fundamental principle of good relationships. Show love to people by seeing the best in them, whatever may be to the contrary. We're then able to put the record straight if that needs to be done. Difficulties are much more readily overcome if we don't aggravate them. So Paul rejoices, first of all, that he met Titus and that he could hear directly what God was doing in Corinth. And he rejoices about the Corinthians. And when he meets Titus, he hears good news, but he also hears some bad news. He hears the good news that they want to make peace. They want reconciliation, and he's going to dive in that chapter 7. But he'll also hear the collection that was supposed to go down to Jerusalem is not ready, chapter 8 and 9. And he's also going to hear that there's some bad boys who have taken over in some leadership roles in the church, chapters 10 through 11. But Paul begins positively in rejoicing in the restored relationship. Amos writes, "Do two walk together unless they've agreed to meet?" So verse 13, we're comforted. "And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all." So Titus goes, brings that hard letter, tears were cried and prayers were prayed and reconciliation was made, and they're rejoicing and Titus is rejoicing, and Paul goes back up to tell Paul the good news. Things are getting back on track here. The kids that Paul's been bragging on did good and said, "Hey, these Corinthians are not so bad after all." Like John, who could say, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. So verse 14, whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. Isn't that great? You know, you're going to go home and you're going to meet some national friend who is going to move to Beijing. And I hope you're going to say, hey, if you're in Wudalco, there's a church there. And there's some really nice people there. And they have a lot of cool things going there. And then they might write back to you and say, you're right. Everybody except that old man who preaches is really cool. And you'll feel good that, yeah, I could encourage them and I could connect them. And there's this joy and boasting that this is a good thing. That's how Paul felt as he could see the reconciliation God was doing. So verse 7, not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. So it's just a happy, clappy, joyful moment here, where Titus is happy, Paul is happy, the church is happy, they're zealous, they're longing, they want to make peace and make it good with Paul. And that's why, for even Paul, his joy will overflow for what God is doing at Corinth. And I think this is the beauty of this letter, isn't it? The Bible is such a rich book. Sometimes we see Paul as a defender of the faith, as an apologist who reasons with them in the synagogue and does well with his amazing arguments and rational, clear gospel message. But here's Paul's other side. Here's Paul's heart. Here's Paul the man, the father, the bragging dad who wants his kids to grow up and to be more and more like Christ. So verse 4, I'm acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. In all of our affliction, I'm overflowing with joy. Interesting, 6 times in this passage is the word joy. 8 times words like comforted, encouraged, refreshed. And notice the I here. He's not the apostolic we, but now he steps into his own heart. I'm acting with boldness. I have great pride. Because he's rejoicing in what God has done. He'll tell the people up there in Macedonia, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at this coming? Is it not you? He's so grateful to God. Now think about this for a minute. Who is writing and who is he writing to? Saul the Christ killer. Saul the Christian killer. Saul the church closer. Saul the man passionately hating the gospel. To Corinthians, a place so notoriously immoral that simply to say Corinthian was a euphemism for sexual perversity. Look what Jesus did. Takes that Saul to this church, and they now bow their knees to Jesus, King of kings, Lord of lords, Savior of men, restorer of relationships, healer of hearts, doing all things for the glory of God. What a great gospel we have. And so Paul is right in the thick of it. The living God is quite capable of changing apparently intractable attitudes, including ours, by his word and spirit. Ministers of God's word can find encouragement and renewal in their ministries by this example of the changed attitudes of the Corinthians. And then one more thing, we see here how this repentance leads to life. Because when Titus and Paul finally meet up, he tells them, these people are really sorry. And Paul is riffing now in verses 9 and 10 about what it means to be really sorry. Now, we say that a lot. Today in our faith at work, we talked about forgiveness in the workplace. We had a really nice conversation there. And this is a common theme. We're all the time hearing, sorry, sorry, you know, I'm sorry about that. What's real sorrow? Well, repentance and under God seems to have three main ingredients. Contrition, that is sorrow. Confession, that is really truthfully speaking it out. And then conversion, change. Something new will come. The apostle is not commending repentance as if it were the ground of salvation. That'd be a most un-Pauline doctrine of justification by works. Paul's concern here is not with the ground of salvation or the basis or the reason or the foundation, which is the pure grace of God in Christ, but with the commendation of repentance, a sign of the grace of God in operation because of the fruit that it produces. The real test of the gospel is the fruit in the life of the professor of that message. And he sees it. He sees something coming out in them. Worldly grief, worldly sorrow is simply sorry because I got caught, because I'm ashamed, because I'm embarrassed and found out for what I did. I lost some of my toys here. I lost some of my trophies here. I lost some of my titles because of my mistake. I'm in the midst of it. And there are a lot of examples of worldly grief, fake grief. William Temple wrote, I am the center of the world I see. Where the horizon is depends on where I stand. And as we see ourselves as the center of the world, then everything revolves around, what does it mean for me? But to be a real believer in God is to realize that you're not the center of the world. Everything depends on God. Worldly sorrow comes from an unwelcome consequence of sin. Seeking to avoid future consequences, in no instance is the person driven to God, feels no deep-seated remorse over actions against God. Recognition of sin by itself is not repentance. It may be defiance. Nor is sorrow for sin repentance. If it be alone in the mind, it may become remorse or despair. Abandonment of sin by itself may be no more than mere prudence. You see, Esau was really, really sorry. Judas Iscariot was really, really sorry. But that's worldly sorrow. King David was sorry, and God restored him. Apostle Peter was sorry, and God restored him. The difference between Peter and Judas, they both sinned, they both denied Christ, but one turned to suicide and one turned to the Savior. And so we realize that godly sorrow is restorative turning to God. Godly grief knows that the most important problem in the relationship is not what it does to you, but what it does to God in the broken relationship that comes when you sin against God. And you want that restored. You want that reconciled more than anything. More than anything you've lost through the sin, you want him. And you want that position with him to be restored. Verse 11, see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. And also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you've proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So Paul's desire, above all things, is that this relationship be made right in the sight of God. To mistreat God's representative placed the Corinthians in a precarious situation because it involved a wrong attitude to the gospel, and it was an affront to God. Now, please understand here, what's going on almost 2,000 years ago in Scripture is not what goes on exactly in the life of churches today. No pastor is in the position of Paul, because Paul has given us words from God that no pastor will ever give us. So it's abundantly important to be reconciled to the apostle, because he speaks for God. And many times I fear some pastors, they try to say, well, you know, look, they offended Paul, you offended me, and, you know, it's a dangerous thing. Sure, the pastor should preach the gospel. Sure, the pastor should be apostolic in his faith. But no pastor is in Paul's shoes. No pastor can take the role of what God is doing in the life of Paul. He didn't mediate the Holy Spirit. He didn't write the New Testament. No minister has the same authority that Paul carried. Ministers today carry apostolic authority only to the degree that they represent the apostolic gospel. Parishioners must not confuse the person of the minister with the message. Let ministers and pastors be careful that it is the word that is being rejected and not in reality some fault in them, of which I have a lot. So verse 15, his affection, this is God to the church at Corinth, his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all and how you receive from him, from God, with fear and trembling. So Paul rejoices that they're right with God. And that is his heart to see above all things. This passage teaches what is the right way of receiving the ministers of Christ. It is assuredly not with sumptuous banquets, although I won't complain if you want to take me out for lunch, nor luxurious clothing, nor effusive and honorific salutations, nor theatrical applause, but when the doctrine of salvation is received with reverence from his mouth, when the authority of which belongs to him for the edification of the church is secure, when the people submit themselves to his discipline so that by his ministry they may be governed under the banner of Christ, then his cup is full of joy. So love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. There's the heart of a pastor. There's the heart of a father bragging on these kids. Now, sure, this verse is a hinge. The book's not over yet. Got to talk about that collection. Got to talk about those false teachers. But isn't it a great foundation for Paul to lay all this out there and to remind them that God is going to do this? God is at work in the healing and in the sanctification of his church. Here's a tip. If we know people are perhaps suspicious of us or they misunderstand our motives, it's often difficult to know what to do. One obviously good response is to persist in doing what is right. trusting that in the end, the people concerned will recognize the truth of our motives. However, the situation may become so serious and unhelpful that it's better to make them aware that we know what they are saying and thinking. The devil delights in innuendos and lies. The most effective answer to his activity sometimes is to bring things out into the open, no matter how uncomfortable the process may be. And that's what chapter 7 is about. That's Paul sticking out his neck, poking his nose into the situation so that they would be restored to God and to one another and to him, and most of all, to the work of the gospel. This proud dad who will brag on his kids because he wants them to die and live with Christ forever because they're joined together. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech, all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. So you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.